Bibles and get them ready to the Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 7, as we continue in our study in the book of Matthew. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Just want to make a few announcements. We have the parking lot completely done now. All the pavement laid and the striping done. And so the next time you come to the building, you will no longer have to walk on gravel, ladies. And you won't have to worry about that. I won't have to worry about walking through the church and finding little pebbles all over the place either. So that's a blessing, a real blessing. The Lord has, you know, in the midst of all the turmoil of 2020, allowed us to do that at a super price. And God's just been good to us in that sense. We're grateful for it. And just want you to know, the target is to be back here in the building next Sunday. Now, there's the potential for that to be changed, but that is the target, to be back here next Sunday. But there will be made necessary changes for the current time. You will receive a letter this week, probably mid to late week, addressing those changes. But I will say, when you come next Sunday, we will not be doing the Bible study hour. We will not have the Bible study hour at 10 o'clock. We will have two worship services. We'll revert to that. We'll have the first service at 9:30. And as before, that is especially provided for those who would prefer not to be around the larger crowd that would be here at 11, and for those who have health concerns. When we did this before, we did have a number of folks who were younger, and so anyone can come. In fact, it might be, in a sense, more convenient to have more folks come at 9:30, and that will be provided, and then we'll have the second worship service at 11. In the first worship service, we will not provide nursery. However, we had folks who brought their small children or infants to the 9:30 service before. That does not bother me. I can preach right along with that. Sometimes people say, hey, did you see those people get up and walk out of the service while you're preaching? I say, no. I just kind of get tunnel vision. So it'll be fine. So if you are a younger couple or whatever it may be with an infant or with the small children, you want to come to the 9:30 service as well, that is certainly fine. And then at the 11 o'clock service, we'll have nursery, and we will also seek to have children's church. If we have enough staffing for that, we will have children's church, but no Bible study. And then on Sunday evenings, we will not meet in the building. We will have the evening service on Sundays online, live streaming. And then on Wednesday nights, we will be back in the building. There is some need for some volunteer help to do additional cleaning. We clean, but we need to do additional cleaning. And so the letter will spell those things out, and we will maintain this pattern at least through the month of October, and there's a possibility it could be longer. A lot of factors will go into that, and that will not please everybody, and it'll be fine with some, but this is the way it has to be. And so trust that you will cooperate with that and aid us, be a little bit of sacrifice from some folks, but we will move right forward with that. Next Sunday evening, of course, we won't be in the building, and that'll be fine because our speaker can't be in the building either. Dr. Bruce Burkholder, of course, was a staff member here years ago and is a missionary for several years, was to be with us next Sunday night. But about 2 months ago, he called me and said, you know, he said, with my health issues, and, you know, Bruce has since not only his heart issues, but now has fibromyalgia. He said, it's just not prudent for me to be out among people. And so he said, if we could do a virtual service, I would like to be able to do that. So we were planning to have a virtual service with Bruce, giving us an update on EBI and preaching for us next Sunday night. So since he'll be virtual, we'll be virtual too. And so I trust that you will plan on on hearing Brother Burkholder and the work that God's doing in his life. So we'll go over other announcements later. I don't want to waste any more time. We'll go here to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the word of God this morning. Lord, again, thank you for this book. I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of everything, you give us, as we study it, as we're willing to give ourselves to this book, insight and light. You tell us you are the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, in your word, we have light. And you give us light for every situation. And I appreciate and thank you for this book. And just this morning, just that word that you brought to mind, and those verses that you brought to mind, to trust. Lord, I ask that you would help us to constantly lean upon your word. And we're leaning upon it right now as it is preached. I ask you to use me. But I ask you to use the folks who are listening to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Lord, we'll thank you for all that's done today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And when you hear a pastor preach, you have an expectation, because we have, in the last century or so, come to do this thing. I don't want to call it tradition, but it is part of preaching. At the end of the sermon, we have what we call a time of invitation. A time of invitation. An invitation is an opportunity to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit concerning the truths that have been preached in that sermon. Well, Jesus preached a sermon. From chapter 5 of Matthew through chapter 7, he preached a sermon. And near the end of that sermon, his conclusion, he brought those who heard him to a point of decision. And that decision was receive or reject, obey or disobey. You're at the point of decision. Now, I call it an invitation. I heard somebody say that's probably not the best word to describe this, because the reality is, what Jesus did was say, obey or disobey. When truth is presented to us, we are to do something with it. And that thing we're supposed to do with truth is obey it. We're to obey the gospel. And so when truth is brought, whether it's something that you have heard before and you are simply reminded of it, as Peter alludes to, or whether it is a truth that you have never considered before as you're growing in Christ, you are brought to the end of a sermon or message and given an opportunity to answer Jesus' call to obey and hopefully not to disobey, to receive it and not reject it. Now, this was the invitation, or maybe more appropriately, the call that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is Jesus' invitation, if you would. This is Jesus' invitation to you and me. And he begins with the call in verses 13 and 14. And I want you to notice the first two words of verse 13. Enter ye. Enter ye. I want you to understand this. Mama can't do this for you. Dad cannot pull any strings on your behalf. The church family will have no sway when it comes concerning you. Now listen, you must enter. This is an individual response. Jesus said, enter ye, or you enter. It's not a suggestion. It is a command to obey. Remember Acts 17, verse 30, these words. At the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. You hear those words? He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not just inviting us. Oh, won't you please get saved? Won't you please repent? He said, if you want heaven, and you want to avoid the torment of hell, I command you to get saved. When we hear these words, enter ye, as it is said, it is an imperative, it is a command, not a suggestion, not simply an invitation. This is the call to salvation. It's a command. Now, the call to salvation is limited. The call to salvation is limited. You say, what do you mean? Well, maybe that's not the best term to use, but I think it will get the point across in that as we read these two verses, we find that you have to enter into Christ's kingdom through his way. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Verse 14, he says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And then these somber words, and few there be that find it. Few. He said, you have to enter in through the straight gate. So there's a limitation for those who can be saved. Not necessarily God's limitation on saying, I'll only take so many, but limitation in the sense that very few are willing to go the way that God commands. He said you have to enter in at the straight gate. The word straight, as you're more than likely aware, means narrow. There's a lot of obstacles around, and that gate is narrow. The word gate means just that. It's an entrance. Can I remind you what Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 9? He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's not other doors. This isn't like the old show with Bob Barker, where they had three doors. You want to choose door number one, or door number two, or door number three. I'm sorry, there's only one door. One door with which to enter into Christ's kingdom. You have to go through the straight gate. And Jesus is the gate. Jesus is that one who is the narrow gate. He says not only is it a narrow gate, but it is a narrow way. Listen to me, the way to heaven is narrow. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are 7 billion or near 7 billion, maybe even over a little 7 billion people on this planet. There are all types of religions. There are all types of Christian faiths. But there's only one way into heaven. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through the door, Jesus Christ, that you enter, and it's by his way that you come to everlasting life. I mentioned other types of Christian religions. I mention that because throughout Christianity, there is an inevitable difference in the way that you make your way to heaven. Some Christian faiths teach and preach baptismal regeneration. Some Christian faiths teach that works are needed in order to be saved. There are inevitably different manners and ways, even within the religion of Christianity itself. Here's a problem in Christian circles. People not listening to the author of Christianity, and that's Christ. I mentioned to you some names. A gentleman by the name of Charles Taz Russell, who's the founder of what we now call the Jehovah Witnesses. I read a little bit about him yesterday, and he was referred to as an American Christian Restorationist. It's amazing that that term would be used about Charles Taz Russell, since his followers make Jesus Christ small. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you were to mention to them John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you were to say, now, that term, the Word, is referring to Jesus Christ, because in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we all know that's referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was referred to as the Son of God. And if you were to say, in this passage, the Bible plainly tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's God. They would reject that. You say, how do you know that? Because I've had that experience in dealing with Jehovah Witnesses. In fact, they have their own translation over these last several years. They didn't always have it. They do now, called the New World Translation. And they deny that Jesus Christ is very God himself. I remind you of what we're told in 1 John chapter 5, near the end of the chapter. It says, this is the true God and eternal life, referring to Jesus Christ. The great passage there that Paul spoke to Timothy, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote of Jesus, he is the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We're told by Paul in, I think it's in the epistles to the Colossians, that in Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That term means that he is absolute, perfect God. And yet, within this form of Christianity called the Jehovah Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is God. They say he's a small God, but he's not equal with the Father. The name Mary Baker Eddy, she's the founder of Christian Scientology. And if you are dealing with someone who's in the Christian Science, they lean heavily on her teachings. If you are dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, every time they come to your door, they accompany you, they bring with them a magazine called The Watchtower, and they lean heavily on the teachings of The Watchtower, on those men like Russell and others, not relying totally on the Scripture. Christian Scientists don't rely so much on the Scripture as the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. There is a name that you're familiar with, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Years ago when I lived in Philippi, I think it was a Saturday morning, there was a knock at the door. I went to the door and there were two Mormon missionaries, very nice, very polite, had a good conversation with them. In fact, I encourage you to be very polite to anyone, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anyone else that comes to your door. You need to be polite and seek opportunity to present the gospel to them, present truth to them. Of course, this is several years ago. I don't remember all the conversation, but I do remember telling them about my reliance on the Bible. And I remember them saying this to me, these young men. Oh, we believe in the Bible too. And then they pulled out another book called the Book of Mormon. And they said, and we believe in this too. And they rely heavily on their elders' teachings. They rely heavily on the Book of Mormon that was supposedly given in upstate New York, some golden tablets under a tree by the angel Moroni, whoever that is. The point is this. These are all considered, in that broad scope of Christianity, Christian type of churches, but none of them look singularly to Jesus Christ for salvation. None of them look to His way of salvation. It's a very narrow road. A very narrow road. Jesus warned, He said, oh, there's another way, it's just not the right way. In fact, He said, to get to this way, you can go through a wide gate. Notice verse 13. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Destruction is not annihilation. Again, as some forms of Christianity teach, that at death, if someone is not right with God, that they will be annihilated. They deny an eternal punishment. The Bible said that when the angels rebelled against God, that large number of angels that rebelled against God along with Lucifer, that they are now awaiting judgment. Some are actually within the boundaries of hell, chained until the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude, that little book of Jude right before the book of Revelation, speaks about that same subject. And when Jude spoke, he used the term everlasting chains under darkness. That they were bound in everlasting chains under darkness. Now here's my point. They were not annihilated. They've been waiting only the Lord knows how long for that final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 13, we hear about the final judgment and death and hell. Now listen to this. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now let me pause here for a moment. It's not just the angels who fell that are reserved in this jail, if you would, called hell. But men and women who have refused to go through the narrow gate and the narrow way. It goes on to say, and death and hell, now listen to this, death and hell, those who occupied it, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a retaining area that awaits the final judgment. And after the final judgment, death and hell itself is cast into this final prison called the lake of fire. It'd be this equivalent. I go out and I violate the laws of my community. I'm arrested and tried, I'm arrested and then placed in a county jail or a regional jail awaiting sentencing or judgment, and once found guilty and sentence delivered, I leave that county jail or that regional jail and I'm sent to a prison, whether it's a state prison or a federal prison, similar to that. Hell is like the county jail. The lake of fire is like the final stop, the prison. And this is what the Word of God says. You go through the wide gate, you go the broad way, your final destination is destruction. Not annihilation, but everlasting punishment, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I think about the book of Luke, where it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And we can mock and laugh at the reality of hell. And many, even those in Christian circles, deny the reality of hell. But again, you've heard this many times because it's accurate. Jesus preached more, talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And his words were, flee from this wrath to come. Avoid this at all cost. Be better for you to cut off your right hand or pluck out your right eye than to be cast into hell. If you don't go through the narrow gate and the narrow way, then hell is your final resting place. And that's not something that anyone should mock or simply write off as fiction, because it is certainly not. He said it's a broad way. And this is a fearful term as well. Many go in thereat. Religious people, non-religious people, now listen to me, and even those who claim to be saved. I have tried to express this because there's almost a certain amount of guilt in my own life in sometimes presenting the gospel and not presenting it thoroughly, and people rushing into some prayer in which there's been no Holy Spirit conviction and no dealing with sin. The Bible teaches repentance. When we started our study in the book of Matthew, we're introduced to John the Baptist, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the scene and begins his ministry, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He chooses 12 and has many disciples and would later send out the 70. And their message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You move to the early church after Jesus ascends and the church is now launched and moving along at light speed, people being saved. And their message? To preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Somewhere along the line, we want people to have the gift, but they don't deal with sin. I'm fearful sometimes of just using a term that sounds so generic. Now we're all sinners. What does that mean? No thorough explanation. No real effort to make sure that a person has dealt with their sin and truly repented. It means a change of mind. But a change of mind also leads to a change of direction and action. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking about adding works to salvation. What I am saying is this, that I come to realize that I am facing a holy God, and he tells me that all have sinned and come short of his holiness. of his glory. And that the standard is holiness. Well, good night. I can't be holy. You know, my life was started with a sin nature. And when you have a nature, you do what your nature dictates. You sin. And that sin has to be turned from, repented of. It's not a matter of saying, well, you know what, I'm just going to change the way I act and change the way I think and do the right thing. And then I can come and say, God, look what I've done. I've changed my life. I'm a good man now. Now you can accept me. No. It's a matter of coming to Jesus Christ and saying, oh, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I do deserve eternal punishment. I do deserve hell. I do deserve the lake of fire. You have every right to be wrathful with me because of my sin. And I know you cannot accept me as I am. God, I know I have sinned against you. And brother, you can name some of those sins. And you go before God and you say, God, only you can cleanse through the blood of your Son. And I now come and confess my sin with a desire to turn from them. But God, I can't do this. I can't change my life. I can't make myself good, but you can. So I give my sin to you. I ask your forgiveness. The best I know how, I turn from my sin, but I'm totally dependent on you to change me. And I desire to have your salvation. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you shed your blood for me. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned before, back Oar Lake Roadway, some road off Oar Lake. I was out trying to find a certain individual. I had been told they had moved to this certain road, and they didn't give me an address. They just gave me the description of the house the person lived in. So I went up and down the road. My wife and I were going up and down this road trying to find this individual. And finally I decided, well, this one place kind of looks similar, though it's not exactly what they said. Kind of looks similar. I guess we'll just stop there and maybe we'll get lucky and this will be the person. So we stopped at this place and went up and knocked on the door. And this young woman opened the door. Well, obviously it wasn't the person I was looking for. But I introduced myself. And I said, I'm looking for so-and-so. And they said, well, there's no one by that name here. And so, being the pastor of this church, I said, well, listen, I'd like to invite you out to Grace Baptist Church sometime. And the person said, oh, I used to go to Grace Baptist Church. I said, you did? He said, oh, yeah, when I was a little child. So, you know, just kind of struck up a conversation. Eventually, I got around to asking the person if they knew for sure they'd go to heaven. They knew they were saved. Said, yep. Said, I got saved. I said, you did? Well, tell me about it. And they said, well, I went to a vacation Bible school at your church, and somebody saved me. Somebody saved me. Now, this is going to sound judgmental, but the person speaking to me did not fit the mold of what you would think of someone who's born again. I know this sounds judgmental, but that's just the reality of the appearance and the conversation and what was going on in the place. And just like And so I asked them to explain it. And they said, well, somebody talked to me and they saved me. And they couldn't tell me really what that meant. Now, here's my point. You know, when you have a life-changing event happen in your life, you remember it. And you can explain it. Let me say this. Let's say you were in the middle of a house that was on fire, and somebody comes in covered with firefighting gear and the special uniforms they wear to protect them from the flame and the heat, and they race into the middle of that house, and they pull you out to safety. They have rescued you. They have delivered you. And that's what the word Savior means, the deliverer, the rescuer. You won't forget that. Now, you may say, well, I never got to see that person without their gear on and that oxygen mask that they wear in order to protect themselves. But you can explain what happened. You can explain how you were delivered. I've had occasions where people claim to be saved and there's absolutely no evidence at all that they're saved. They have no interest in God's house. They have no interest in living right. But they'll say, yeah, I got saved. What does that mean? I don't know. I had that recently happen just a few months ago. I went out to visit someone that I had been told had gotten saved. I went out and questioned them. They could not explain a thing. Not a thing. I'm concerned that there are people who claim to be saved, who have signed a card or maybe prayed even a prayer, but there was no genuine heart desire for salvation and no understanding of what it means to turn from your sin. The whole point, listen, the word saved, the word salvation means to be delivered. Delivered from what? Our sin. How can somebody be saved from something they don't know they need to be saved from? I'm not trying to get everybody lost, but my point is this. Even in that broad way, there are going to be people who claim to be Christians and might be really awakened. They feel a license to live the way they want, to act the way they want, to think the way they want, to do what they want, all because they claim, I'm covered because I got saved. But their life has never been changed. There's an interesting term in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. You might turn to it if you have your Bible in your hand. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, it deals with much the same subject that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. A very similar statement. And he says this, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, now listen to this, and shall not be able. You see, I thought salvation was easy. But I'm going to say this, it is easy. It is easy in the sense that is receiving a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, listen, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not a works-based salvation. Romans chapter 5, I believe it is, I think three times, at least twice, maybe three times within that chapter, he uses the term free gift. Free gift. In that sense, it's easy. It is as easy as when you have a birthday and your spouse presents a box with some nice shiny paper and a bow on it and says, here's your gift, and you just receive it. Your spouse doesn't say, go out and work for this. You can't have it until you give me $40. You don't buy it. You don't work to earn a gift. You simply receive a gift. But with God's gift, we have to understand why we're receiving the gift. The gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, why does he use the word strive? And by the way, I am no Greek expert by any means. But I'm going to butcher this, I'm sure, but I'm going to try to pronounce the Greek word that the English word strive is taken from. Agonizomaihe. The first half of that word, if you look at that, agoniz, is the same basis by which we get the English word agonize. Agonize. In a sense, he says, I want you to agonize to enter in at the strait gate. If you look at the definition, you would say this, to contend with an adversary. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Why would I have to strive to enter into Jesus Christ? What am I contending with? Well, think about the definition, is to contend with an adversary. Well, who is our adversary? Well, Peter taught us that our adversary is the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's true for us who are born again. Well, I can tell you, even for the lost, Satan is their adversary as well. He may portray himself as a friend, but he is their enemy. He is an adversary. What does the devil do? Well, the devil tells some, listen, if you just go through this religion, you'll get to heaven. You'll never have to worry about eternal punishment. I remember several years ago, I'm speaking to a woman, and come to find out she had a number of children who, in their adult years, had all chosen to go different paths, different forms of religion, Eastern religions, and just things that obviously the woman in herself would never have chosen for her family. Then she made this statement to me. She said, but you know what? All paths lead to the top of the mountain. In other words, she was saying, you know what? It doesn't matter if you go through Islam or Buddhism or Shintoism or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or whatever it may be. All paths lead to God. Jesus Christ rejected that. Jesus Christ said, I'm the only way. There's no other name. There's no other means. There's no other way. It's my way of salvation by grace through faith, not of works. It's by total trust in Christ and repentance from your sin. That is the way. You say, why would I have to strive to enter in? Because a person has to come to the point where they make a decision, I am really willing to repent. I am truly willing to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. When I stand before Jesus Christ, I fear I'm going to have to answer for presenting to some people a salvation where repentance really wasn't required. I really am. I'm as serious as can be. And I do not look forward to that. Jesus said, not me, he did. You need to strive. You need to contend. You need to really consider, are you willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ? It's not just a matter of walking an aisle and saying a prayer. It's not just a matter, as in some churches, where you know some altar worker or deacon takes you and has you sign a card and they tell you, hey, you're saved, now you're a member of the church, and blah, 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 blah. It's not that. It is genuine repentance of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to scare anybody, not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation. But you need to consider, and we're told this, Paul taught the Corinthian church, you need to examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. You've heard me say that a number of times. You go to the book of 1 John, and the whole purpose of the book of 1 John is evidences of what a truly converted life is. And when there's no change, listen to me, if there is no change, there is no salvation. If there's no conviction of sin, if there's no genuine change in your life, there's no salvation. Sometimes a believer can get out of fellowship with God, and there's not a believer, including myself, that does not at times struggle with sin. But when you get saved, the Holy Spirit abides within, and he brings conviction. And sooner or later, there's going to be a turning back to him. You're going to continue to live for him. If you can live without conviction, if you can live without chastisement, remember what we're taught in the book of Hebrews. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then he says, if ye be without chastisement, he said, now this is the Bible word, you're bastards and not sons. You're not really children. Have you entered in at the straight gate? Have you agreed with the narrow way? Well, all you need to do is say the name Jesus. You know what? Sometimes we hear the horror stories of some preacher like myself stand up and say, just say Jesus and you'll be saved. Just say Jesus. Oh, Jesus. No, brother, that does not save. If there's not genuine understanding of sin and the desire to turn from sin, repentance, and then total faith in the work of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. And maybe this morning you can say, praise the Lord, that I'm certain of. Yes, I'm like everyone else. At times I struggle. At times I fail my Lord. But praise the Lord, He does chastise me when I fall out of line. But I know I'm saved. Then I say to you, praise the Lord. But if you look at your life and you say, there's been no change. In fact, I can't really honestly tell you what I did. Then maybe this morning, you need to consider. And I ask the Holy Spirit to bring genuine conviction to you if you are not saved, and that you, right where you are at, would make that choice. Remember, while I call it an invitation, God made it a command. Enter ye. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is the only way to heaven. This was Jesus' invitation of sorts, the call, in order to have eternal life. It's funny because He was preaching mainly to His disciples, but we know there was a large crowd there, so there were probably many there who were not followers of Christ, just simply observers. And so He addressed them. You need to be saved. But He also addressed the disciples with the understanding that sometimes people claim something they don't really have. So whether you've never thought about salvation before, today, the Bible says, today is the accepted time. Maybe you have just presented yourself as a Christian, but you know you're really not. Today is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And so I encourage you right now to go before God and in your own words, turn from your sin, give your life to Jesus Christ. He'll change you. He'll give you the ability to overcome sin. But the best you can, turn from your sin, give them to God, and ask Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary, shed His blood to cleanse sin, rose again 3 days later from the grave. Ask Him to save you, and He will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask Him, and He will. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I ask if there should be someone who does not know You, that before they go about anything else, before they get up from the couch or the chair they're seated upon or wherever they may be at this moment, they would do some serious introspection. For those who are confident and know without doubt that they're saved, praise You, Lord, for that truth. But if there's one, Holy Ghost, please, You bring conviction. And don't stop that conviction until there's genuine turning to You. And Lord, we'll thank You for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, we'll continue on in this passage and trust that you'll join with us again at 6 o'clock this evening. Thank you. And Lord bless you. Give you a wonderful afternoon. And just continue to pray for one another.